I'm curious about something. How many of us have spent any time looking into our genealogy, the background of our family? Okay, maybe about half of us there. Genealogies tell us about where we come from. They tell us about the heroes in our past. They sometimes bring up the skeletons in our closet. And around New England, it's not uncommon to find people who have traced their genealogy to the Pilgrims who came on the Mayflower, and they can be on the Mayflower Society. Or if you had a relative in the American Revolution, you could be a daughter of the American Revolution in the DAR. We found from someone who researched our family that a Christopher Schreiner fought in the Revolutionary War, so our daughter could be a member of the DAR. His leg was shot off in a battle. He survived, and he also lived to become an organist in a church in Philadelphia. So I guess he didn't play too many of the foot pedals, Josiah, back then. Alex Haley, of course, got a whole generation of African Americans looking at their genealogy in the book Roots, where he traced himself back to the slave ships and even back to Africa and the tribe he came from. So tracing our genealogies become an interest to us, a curiosity, a quest for meaning and our sort of roots to the past. But of course, America's a meritocracy. And so we are much more interested in what people are doing in the here and now than what they did way back when. That, however, is kind of unique to our culture, which is why I want to introduce this subject of genealogy before I read the scripture, because we might be saying, how important is a genealogy? Well, it's very important, particularly in the Middle East. If you've read the scriptures, you know that there are whole books that concentrate great sections to genealogy in the scriptures. The book of Numbers will tell about the tribes that came out of Egypt. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles will tell the genealogies of the kings of Israel. And then even Jesus' own family background is traced in Luke and in Matthew with two different kinds of outcomes. And that's caused a conundrum for scholars for years. I'll explain a little bit in a minute. Both Muslims and Jews pay attention to their genealogies. The Jews want to know which of the 12 tribes they came from. They want to know their history and lineage there. The Muslims are wondering about their clan and possibly did they come from Muhammad. There's a Somalian immigrant who was famous with a book she wrote, Ayan Hirsi Ali, in writing the book Infidel, tells that she was able to tell her grandmother at age 5 all of her relatives back 300 years. Eventually, she learned them back 800 years, and when a man had more than one wife, as is common in her Somalian culture, she knew which wife she came from going back. Now, why does genealogy matter so much? Well, again, it's because we want to see what is it that formed the person that is before us today. What was their background? What's the meaning of their identity? And we have in Luke's gospel the tracing of Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And that's who Pastor Brandy preached on last week, because Adam's the parent of the human race. Adam's fall into sin got us all into trouble and caused the need for a redeemer. Matthew's gospel, written to the Jewish people, it starts with Abraham and traces Jesus back to Abraham, the one who the covenant was promised to, the one that the blessing of all nations would come from. And so we look at Abraham and Isaac today, and he's an enormously important figure. Even though you haven't pegged your faith to Abraham, let me just say that Jews, Christians, Muslims, 4 billion people on this planet all look to Abraham as one that they've inherited a spiritual blessing from. The Jews and the Christians open the Bible, take it at face value, and understand that it was Abraham and through the son Isaac that the promises of God came. The Muslim people in the Quran believe that it was through Ishmael. That's the son that was born to the slave girl, we read in our Bible, that the promises had come to them. And so let's look at this story. And this happened in Abraham's life when he's more than 100 years old. His son Isaac had been born to he and to Sarah well past the age that anybody would bear children. And Isaac was the apple of his eye. He was the fruit of all of his wishes and dreams. He was the one through whom God promised to fulfill the covenant and make from Abraham a great nation. And God arrives in Genesis 22 and asks him to do something very out of the ordinary. Let's hear it together. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He then took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it, bound his son Isaac, laid him on top on the altar on top of the wood, reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram, sacrificed it as the burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open this word to us that we might be people of faith, also trusting that the Lord will provide. Amen. This is now one of the most famous stories of the Old Testament. Famous because of Abraham. Famous because of the inexplicable nature of this request from God. Famous because of its location. Mount Moriah, where he went, is where the city of Jerusalem would be founded. And the Dome of the Rock, which now sits over this particular rock in Jerusalem, is believed to be the place where Isaac was laid, or as the Muslims think, Ishmael was laid to be sacrificed from Abraham. And so you've got the faith of Judaism and Christianity and Islam all looking to this central location. That's why there's such conflict over the real estate that's right there. The story's famous because it inspired paintings in Europe, carvings in cathedral doors. Rembrandt has done a beautiful picture on this. And even in our day and age, Bob Dylan wrote the lyrics of his protest song, Highway 61 Revisited, opening up with this story of Abraham. In Dylan's words, he said, "God said to Abraham, 'Kill me a son.' Abe says, 'Man, you must be putting me on.' God says, 'No.' Abe says, 'What?' God says, 'You can do what you want, Abe, but the next time you see me coming, you better run.' Well, Abe says, 'Where do you want this killing done?' And God says, 'Out on Highway 61. We'd all say, "You must be putting me on, man." We'd all say, "What?" when some sort of request like this would come. You'd think that Abraham had suffered enough in his life, if you know anything of the story of his life, without having to kill his son. I mean, at age 75, he was asked to leave his home, very comfortable place, where he was already an affluent man, and become a wanderer in the desert of Palestine to explore a land that God was going to promise to him and to his descendants. He takes his nephew Lot with him, and both of their herds and tribes grow, their servants quarrel because there's not enough feeding land, and so he has to let him go. And he gets caught up by nomads, and so Abraham has to go fight and get Lot released. And then Lot gets sucked into Sodom and Gomorrah and its corruption, and Abraham has to intercede for him to be delivered from that. Abraham eventually gives up on the promises of God and fathers the child Ishmael through the handmaiden of Sarah. And then at age 99, God shows up and says, I'm gonna really bring this son through Sarah next year, although I want you to be circumcised before that happens. So he has to go through that. And then eventually when the son's born, the two wives are quarreling because of the jealousy about these sons. And so Abraham's exhibit A, that following God is not an easy proposition. It isn't something that's a straight line downhill. God often makes things difficult and challenging, and it shapes our character, it improves our faith and trust. It's something that he wants us to learn, that in the length of the fulfillment of promises, he stretches our patience and increases our trust. Abraham had been a patient man, but at the ripe old age of 100, the son had finally come. Now, when Sarah heard that she at 90 was going to have a child, she laughed. I mean, what else would she do? You know, you're 90, you're going to have a child, you'd faint if you didn't laugh, you know. But when this child comes, he's told to name this child Isaac, which means he laughs, not she laughs. He laughs, which means God had the last laugh in this one. God was smiling as he made these senior citizens parents at this age. This is the fulfillment of everything that Abraham had wanted. He already had material success. He already met every dream that he had. And so now his son is here, the apple of his eye. You can understand this boy had a great deal of affection poured out on him. He was going to be the one who would inherit Abraham's sizable wealth. And he was the one that Abraham would lean on as he got older and older. And so, he was a deeply loved son. And a great fulfillment of the deepest wish that this couple had ever had. And just as he's ready to move from boyhood into manhood, as Abraham's about to sort of reveal to him all the things that he would take responsibility for, Genesis 22 comes into play. God shows up and says, about that son, the one you love, take him to the mountain and make him a burnt offering for me. What do you think was transpiring in the soul of Abraham when he heard that? Was he highly conflicted? Was he supremely confident? Was he simply trusting? There's a lot who think that he was highly conflicted. There's a lot of scholars. There's a lot of literature. There's a lot of pictures you can see where they think that Abraham was a conflicted individual. This seems to be some whimsical wish of a irrational God who's treating Abraham like a laboratory rat to see if he'll just do anything he says, whether it makes sense or not. And this seems to be cruel and irrational and even inconceivable. Some people think that this might have been a very primitive understanding of God who would not allow any of us to have our wishes fulfilled. God shows up and wants to remove from Abraham the blessing of his life, and that's the way that the deity was, never allowing man to have too much peace or too much joy. People like Dylan even seem to indicate this, that God wants killing done, and that's what he was about. That's the simple, natural reaction we might have to this story. But I really don't think that Abraham was highly conflicted. I think that's the way that we would read ourselves into it. It's the way that Hollywood would read itself into it. And of course, it is understandable because none of us would want to see a child taken from us. I don't know if you saw this movie a while back, but Denzel Washington starred in John Q. And John Q was a movie about a factory worker whose son had a heart illness that was going to kill him if he didn't have a heart transplant. And John Q thought, well, I have good insurance. Just, you know, take care of it. Make this thing happen. Well, he found out his company had swapped insurance and he was no longer qualified. And the bill was going to be enormous. And there was no way that he could afford this. And so finally, as the sun is ebbing away, as the hospital is saying, we can't do anything till we have all the money in hand, as getting money in hand looks impossible, John's wife turns to her husband and says, John, do something. And we all would be like John, wanting to do something if we could. So John arrives at the hospital with a bag of chains and a 45 caliber pistol, and he walks into the emergency room, and he pulls out the pistol, he locks the doors with the chains, and he's going to hold people hostage until a surgeon comes down there and puts a new heart in his son. And his story just builds and builds with drama, as only Hollywood can build it, until John is willing to put the gun to his own head and let his own heart be transplanted in his son. That's the way we understand father-son relationships. That's the way we understand the willingness to go all the way and sacrifice yourself. That's the way people read this scripture and think, you know, maybe Abraham was highly conflicted and dragged his feet and took his time getting to that mountain. But I think that's the mistake of reading scripture casually, reading ourselves into it. Because the scripture can't be read casually. The scripture has to be read deeply. People have given their lives for this book to be translated into our world. And these stories make a difference. They tell us of the promise of God for our eternity. And so I think what was going on here, and another possibility, is that Abraham was supremely confident. He understood something. Number one, we can see that in the details of the story if you look a little more closely. When God told him, I want you to offer your son to me, Abraham immediately gets up early the next day, it says, and saddles the donkey. Brings his servant, brings his son, brings the knife, cuts the wood, starts making the journey. And then as they make the journey and they get close to the mountain, what do we read? We read that he says to the servants, you wait here. We will go and worship and we will return to you. He seems to be confident that they are going to come back. And finally, as he's walking up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac raises the obvious, Dad, there's wood. You're carrying fire. Where's the lamb to be sacrificed? What did Isaac say? What did Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham seemed to be supremely confident. There's also other thoughts that could be offered here. Tim Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, has said that in many cultures, the surrender of the firstborn for the sins of the family is an understood principle. It could be that this was an offering of the firstborn that Abraham knew he would likely owe to God. However, I'm not sure I completely see that operating here either. And I can't see Abraham unemotional or detached, absolutely supremely confident. What I think rather was going on in this story, and again, all of us have our theories, it's hard to prove any one interpretation as absolute, is that he was simply trusting as he went forward. The story tells us that he had to bind his son, that he had to bring out the knife, that he was brought to the brink. And I want to tell you, any father who loves a son as dearly as Abraham loved him, any man who showed compassion as Abraham had already showed compassion in his life, would have felt an inner struggle and a fear and trepidation as it came to this point. And yet, Abraham knew that he could trust the character of God, knew that he had understood the call of God, and so now he was trusting that God was going to make perfect sense out of what made no sense to him. You know, Abraham in his life had bargained with God. There was a time when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. And Abraham was told about this. And he said, you know, God, would you really destroy that city if 50 good people were found there? And God said, no. And then he said, well, what if there are 45 good people? Would you destroy it then? And God said, no. And like a good Middle Eastern bargainer, he goes, well, what if there were 40 people there? And he goes down to 30 people, and he goes down to 20 people. And finally he says, Lord, if there were 10 good people in this town, would you destroy it? And God says, no. And so he felt he had reached the end of the limit of where he could bargain with God. So he had this sense of bargaining. Of course, there's no good people except Lot, and Lot's pulled out of the city last minute, and then Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed for its wickedness. There's another time in Abraham's life where when God said he's going to give him this son, and he already has the son Ishmael, he says, can't Ishmael just count? You know, can't you just pour your blessings out on him? This is good enough for me. Abraham wants to kind of substitute his human answer to the promises of God, and God says no. So we know that Abraham was a bargainer. He wasn't bargaining at this point. He was trusting and complying. The reason I think that we can say that he understood the character of God, loved his son, trusted God would do what's best, is that we also have the book of the Hebrews. And when you get to the New Testament, it begins to tell us how they saw the patriarchs and what was going on. And Hebrews 11:17 says this, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. And he who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. God did indeed raise the dead. In this story, it was a ram in the thicket that gave Isaac his life back. But there was another son who carried the wood of his sacrifice up the mountain in the vicinity of Mount Moriah. And that son would become a sacrifice, and it was Jesus Christ. And what God was doing here was making sure that Abraham had reached the point of faith that the people of the New Testament would reach, that they would understand that God went further than Abraham. He indeed did sacrifice his son because the son knew that he would be raised from the dead, the father knew that he would be raised from the dead, and yet in love and in mercy, he delivered that one up so that we'd be delivered from the punishment that our sins deserved. Abraham and Isaac showed us thousands of years earlier that God had a plan, and that plan would come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we understand that in a more powerful way looking back than probably Abraham could understand looking forward. There's one other thing I just want to share with you from this story of Abraham this morning. Hebrews tells us he was being tested by God. And you know, in every way, we often feel in this life we're being tested. It's very easy to let something as innocent as a child to become more important in your life than God. And one of the things God was probably checking is that did Abraham substitute Isaac for the presence of God in his life? Was Isaac more important than obedience to God? And in Abraham willing to walk all the way up that mountain and lay down his son, he trusted God to the end. This is what God is asking us. There's nothing more important that we hold on to than God. And when we let go of the treasures that we spend this life accumulating and holding on to, we find that God gives us something even better into those open and empty hands. Abraham was given back his son. He saw his son grow, marry a wife, start a great family, and become the beginning of the blessing to the nations. He saw the beginning of the fruit of that promise. And we will find the beginning of our deepest joys when we surrender to God our highest treasures. Let us pray. Lord, continue to open up to us the richness of your word, and thank you for those who went before your son, but thank you that we can live in the light of the gift of your son that has already come. Continue to let his mercy, his grace, his love overshadow everything that we've been hurt by in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.